Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're looking at Jeremiah 29. We are celebrating the wonderful hope that is held before us here. We're also looking at the exiles as a pattern, a model for the church living today. First, let's get our bearings. Let's get the setting right so we understand where we are in the flow of the big Bible story. Solomon, 930 BC, Solomon, who led Israel into idolatry, dies, and the kingdom, the consequence of Solomon's rebellion, the kingdom is split in two. So now there's the northern kingdom, who never gets it right and who persists in idolatry. And then there's the southern kingdom, Judah, and the descendants of King David reigning on Judah's throne there in Jerusalem with the temple there in Jerusalem. Some time passes, and the northern kingdom, despite all of God's warnings through the prophets, persists in idolatry. And the northern kingdom is decimated by the superpower of the day. The Assyrians come in, they wipe out the north, they exile the people and scatter them all over their kingdom. Another 120 years go by. Judah stands alone. The descendants of David reign on Judah's throne there in exile in Jerusalem. We're up to a man named Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, he's one of the descendants of David. He is ruling on David's throne in Jerusalem. And now there's a new superpower. Now it's Babylon. And their king is Nebuchadnezzar. And Jehoiakim thinks he has enough of Babylon's rule and dominion, so he is going to rebel. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like it. He comes and he lays down the hammer and he takes some hostages from Jerusalem. We believe that Daniel and his friends were some of those hostages taken to Babylon, along with some of the wealth of the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar backs off a little bit. We get to 597 BC, Jehoiakim is dead, and his son, 18-year-old guy, Jehoiakim, he is now king on David's throne in Jerusalem. But he doesn't last long. He's there for 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar has come back. Nebuchadnezzar has besieged all of Jerusalem. And Jehoiakim wisely surrenders. Says, I'm yours. So Nebuchadnezzar takes King Jehoiakim, his wife, his mother, a whole bunch of the nobles from the courts, roughly, we believe, somewhere between 3 and 10,000 people, and he takes them into captivity, into exile in Babylon. There's waves of these exiles. So Jehoiakim, the reigning king, descendant from David, is now a prisoner in Babylon. 11 years later, Jehoiakim's uncle has been made king by Nebuchadnezzar, Mattaniah. Nebuchadnezzar changes his name to Zedekiah, the righteousness of Yahweh. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, what I'm doing is right and just, and maybe even saying it's commanded by Yahweh himself. Zedekiah is king. He lasts till 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and now it's done. Jerusalem is razed to the ground, the temple is burned, and another whole group of people are brought off into captivity, into exile in Babylon. And that lasts until 516. The temple is finally rebuilt 70 years after it is burned to the ground. So here's where we are with Jeremiah's prophecy. It's right after this Jehoiakim surrenders and goes to prison. That first wave of exiles is in Babylon. Jeremiah is prophet in Jerusalem, and he writes and sends a letter to the exiles that have gone now into Babylon to give them a word of encouragement, to give them a word of hope. Think about it. The exiles have been removed from everything they know. they are in completely foreign territory. The language isn't familiar. The taste of the food isn't familiar. They are far from family and homeland, far from the temple. They are out of place. They are lost. Could it get worse for them? Did they wonder, has God abandoned us? We know the reality because of Jeremiah's message that God has not abandoned them. When you look through those verses in the text from Jeremiah 29, we see that God gives them hope. God gives them a promise. He says, plant down roots, build houses, get married, have lots of kids, increase, pray for the people around you. Don't listen to the people that say this is short term, though, because this is a judgment for the long haul. This will last 70 years. But at the end of that time, yes, you will be restored to the promised land. You will come home. You will rebuild the temple. You again will be my people, and I will be your God. A gift of hope. Hope to sustain them in the midst of their exile. Even in the midst of God's judgment, he gives them hope. In fact, the books of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and the end of Jeremiah both end on a note of hope with the same story. This Jehoiakim is released a little over halfway through that 70-year period. He is released from prison. He's given new clothes by the king, and he is invited to sit at the king of Babylon's table and share in his provisions. Both of those books, Kings and Jeremiah, end with the heir to David's throne released from prison and doing well. And while no descendant from David would go back and rule on David's throne again, now we see, though, that the genetic line of David's throne has been preserved so that the Messiah, so that Jesus could come. You see, nothing can stand in God's way. Nothing. Not even the persistent and willful sins of his people. God's purposes will prevail no matter what. We see in this story what we have seen all through the Old Testament. We see a God who is faithful to his promises, and we see a God who is gracious. Do these exiles deserve to even exist? No. Do the exiles deserve the blessings that God has now promised to give them in their new land? No. But God is gracious to them. He gives them this undeserved favor. He promises to bless them. He has good plans for them. He promises that he will eventually restore them to their homeland. Grace upon grace upon grace. And as I mentioned, this is all leading to the ultimate expression of God's grace. Jesus is the climactic expression of God's faithfulness demonstrated again and again in that whole Old Covenant period. God has made a way. God has preserved a people, a remnant through which he will bring the descendant of David, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Jesus is the climactic expression of the grace of God. That undeserved favor and the forgiveness of our sins that Jesus wins for us on the cross. Not one of us deserves it. But God freely gives that forgiveness, that pardon, that peace through the death of his son. Jesus is the climactic expression of hope. Even in the darkness of the cross, light shines brightly. There is hope not just for Israel, but for the nations. For Jesus himself has lived out that history of Israel. Do you see that? Israel suffered the wrath of God for their sins and was experienced being cast away from the presence of God. Jesus suffers on the cross the wrath of God, not for his sins, but for our sins, the sins of all humanity, and is cast away from the presence of God in his death on the cross. And just as Israel was promised restoration, new life, brought back to the promised land. So Jesus comes back to life bodily from the grave and gives that hope of resurrection, bodily resurrection, of life to immortality to all who put their hope and trust in him. Hope, even when things are at their darkest, with God there is always, always hope. Even for exiles in Babylon, even when the Savior of the world appears to be being destroyed on the cross, there is always hope because God's promises are sure. Through his death, we heard in the gospel, Jesus has opened the way to the Father's house. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. He has made a way for us to be with the Father forevermore. And that's the journey we're on right now, right? We are journeying to that one day when we will be in the Father's house for eternity. So what does that make us right now? We're not home yet. We're journeying in a foreign land. We're exiles, aren't we? We're exiles. The New Testament makes much of that theme. Paul, the author to the letter to the Hebrews, they talk about the church in terms of us being exiles. Here's what Peter says, the very beginning of his letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. ESV translates that, exiles. A little further on, he says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens, as strangers or exiles in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. The church, the people of God in Christ, are exiles. This is not our true home. We are, as Paul tells us, citizens of another realm. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await our Savior from there, our King. The Messiah, Jesus, he is our King, and his is our kingdom. And we are citizens even now of that kingdom, and we are waiting, we are in exile, waiting for the fulfillment of that kingdom, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, our home of righteousness, waiting for that kingdom to be firmly and finally and fully established. We're exiles. We're strangers here. This is not our true and final home. So where does that leave us? Exiles, I would imagine the Israelite exiles from Judah, they felt a level of discomfort, a sense of not really fitting in, a sense that this wasn't, that they didn't belong. But guess what? Those sensations of discomfort, of not belonging, of not quite fitting in, that's normal. That's normal for God's people in exile. It's how we're supposed to feel. We're not supposed to feel entirely comfortable here, entirely settled here, entirely secure here, because we're strangers here. Our true home is yet to be firmly and finally established when Jesus comes again. So we are going to be different. We're going to feel different. We're going to look different. We're going to live differently. There's a call not to fit in at any cost. No, the exile does not compromise her values, her faith, or her faithfulness to God. No. We're going to see a great example of this next week with the prophet Daniel. Daniel in exile, who did not just blend in with the culture and the worship practices around him, but continued to worship and serve the one true God. Exiles resist those cultural pulls to go away from God and to worship the things and the objects and the creatures of the society around them. Exiles persist in faithfulness to the one true God. Exiles are also going to feel a sense of homesickness. Homesickness, a longing. a longing for what is missed, a yearning for something better. You might find that kind of funny to be homesick for something you haven't even experienced fully yet. But you are. You're experiencing homesickness. There's different times of life where that pang of homesickness will come. I love the writings of C.S. Lewis. One of my favorite passages is in his book, Mere Christianity, when he talks about hope. He talks about how things in life evoke in us this sensation that we're missing something, that we don't yet have what we most desire, that we don't yet experience what we're created for. I talk about this a lot, I think. You can have the kind of those literal mountaintop experiences in life and have the awareness that this isn't enough. Think about that for a minute. You ever been on a hike? You ever get to the top of a mountain and you're seeing this amazing vista, and yet somehow there's this ache inside of you that says, I want more? I often give this picture. It's Christmas morning. You're there with your family. It's perfect. It's picture perfect. Everything is still great. Nobody's fighting yet. And even in that moment, there's this sense that, and it's intangible. There's something more. There's something missing. There's something more that you want. I get that so often. In the most wonderful moments of life, this sensation that I want more, there's something more, this is incomplete. Unfortunately, what happens is we don't usually properly identify that. And then what do? We go searching after more of the wrong stuff. We go after more experiences. We go after more physical things. We try other relationships. We keep trying and trying and trying to fill that. But C.S. Lewis says, no, no, no. What you're feeling is this longing. It's homesickness. It's a longing for that something more that will only be found in the presence of God in the new heaven and the new earth. Homesickness. An exile is going to experience it. An exile is going to experience that yearning for something better in those times when life is hard too, right? We're going to be yearning and thirsting for things to be made right when our bodies are literally falling apart and rebelling against us, when we have fights and conflicts with others, when things are just not right in our world. We will yearn for things to be made right. We will long and hunger and thirst for that home of righteousness when Jesus will come and death will finally be swallowed up. And there will be no more crying or mourning or pain. And this old order will finally be set aside. And the new world will be a reality for us. The exile has these yearnings, these longings that will find their fulfillment in that kingdom. And that hope spurs us on. That hope is what we look toward. We are a people, and the exiles are a people that are always looking ahead. We are challenged not to idealize the past. Such thinking is unwise. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that it's foolish to say, oh, the old days were better than this. We don't want to yearn for some mythic bygone era of a Christian nation. The 1950s are not all they're cracked up to be. Right? We're not to look back and yearn for some time when the church was the center of society and everything was great. We are to yearn for what is better, for what is still coming in the fullness of the kingdom of God. We are rather to look to God in his promises, this biblical expression of hope, the resurrection of the body, that home of righteousness. But that doesn't mean we are people who practice escapism. While we're looking ahead, we're also living very much in the present. We're not looking ahead and saying, oh God, get me out of here. We're looking ahead, yes, looking forward to that, yearning for it, but we're also making the very most of today. What does God say to those exiles in Babylon? Look at it. Build houses. Plant. Get married. Have lots of kids. Establish roots. Be a blessing to your community. Pray even. Pray for these pagan, idolatrous Babylonians that just kicked your tails and hauled you into captivity. Pray for them. Does that teaching sound familiar at all? Pray for your enemies and those who hate you. God urges the people in exile to live their lives, to fulfill the callings that God has given them, husbands, wives, parents, children, neighbors, citizens, all the while working for and praying for the benefit of their neighbors. Isn't that what we are to be about as exiles, not yet in our true home? Living out the calling that God has entrusted to us, wherever we find ourselves, husbands, wives, children, students, workers, citizens, working and praying for the welfare of the people around us. That's what it means to be an exile. There's a homesickness. There's a longing, yes. There's a looking ahead in hope, knowing that God is faithful and will be faithful to us even as he has been faithful to generations of his people. And then there is a faithful living in the moment. There's a building and a planting. There's a marrying. There's families. There's a serving of the neighbor and a building up of community and a praying for the welfare of those around us. May God keep us faithful in this journey as we are exiles, his people, not yet quite home. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, may it guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.